Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to gather into this place. And Lord, we do lift up, Lord, the political scene to you. God, we pray for wisdom. We pray, Lord, that we would do what we can and, Lord, seek your direction and guidance, that your will might be accomplished and your purposes. And as your word says, righteousness exalts a nation. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just lead and guide, Father. And God, we recognize the real need of this country isn't a political figure. The real need of this country is Jesus. And so, God, may we recognize it's a grassroots thing. It's us going out and sharing the message of Jesus Christ, Lord, and people's hearts being changed that really result, Lord, from change, that really rather bring about change and will bring about that result. So, Lord, I pray as we open your word tonight that your spirit, that he would be, Lord, welcomed here among us, that he would teach us and open our eyes, Lord, and strengthen our faith in you. And, Lord, that we would just love you more fully, that we would surrender more completely to your will for us, that you might receive honor and glory. Lord, that our passion, Lord, to share you and to show you to others, Lord, would be increased, Lord. So speak to us now in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The predominant theme of this book of James is that real faith produces works. You see, if Jesus is someone you know, then Jesus is someone who will show in our lives. And James argues that when faith is put to the test, if it's real, it's going to persevere. A person is not going to become unstable as a result of the test, of the difficulty that they may face. And in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, we looked at last time together, we saw that it's normal for trials to come our way. And those trials, they won't crush our faith, they will rather produce endurance, you see, and again, strengthen our faith. And then in chapters 1, verses 13 through 18, that we will look at in our time together tonight, we note that James sets out the key to overcoming when we go through trials, the temptations that may come along with those trials as we draw on our God-given strength. And then finally in chapter 1, James explains that like the Lord Jesus and his trials in the desert, genuine faith results in submission to the will of God and to the word of God. And that conforms the life of the believer to be more like Christ. That's what people need to see, want to see in us. They want to see a real faith, a genuine faith. Now, last time together, we saw that trials impact everybody. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how poor you are. I don't care what your position is. I don't care how well respected you are. Trials are going to come your way as a believer. That is just par for the course. And so we are to rise above those trials. And we saw last time together, it's easy to sing songs of praise when things are going well. But when we face difficulty, when we are going through tough times and storms, you see, when trouble comes our way and the unexpected tragedies happen in our life, they happen in lives of Christians, yes. If you came to Jesus to think, well, once I come to Jesus, I'm never going to have any more trials or tragedies. If you haven't already figured out that you got another think coming, hang in there, you will. Because that's the reality. It's not easy. Difficulty will come our way. But you see, it's how we respond to that difficulty that makes us different, that causes that difficulty to Help us to mature and grow spiritually. Trouble comes our way as Christians. And we saw last time together, when those things come, when we face difficulty, we need wisdom. Because God is working. And He's working all things together for good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And we saw what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. And if anybody knows, Peter knew. He was a guy that went through difficulties. And in 1 Peter 1 verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." You see, those trials, and some are fiery trials, Peter says. There's regular trials, then there's radical trials. The fiery trials that we will go through as believers. The purpose in those difficulties is to produce purity and perseverance, endurance. One thing about fire, it doesn't burn away gold, it burns away and makes the gold more valuable, and it burns away the impurities. So the trials come our way as Christians. So we need wisdom that we don't waste those trials. Then we need to respond in faith, trusting that God knows what He's doing, you see, with those trials. They're to strengthen, they're to encourage us. They're to bring us, many times, here's what happens, I've seen it. Over the years, I've been here for a while, and people will drift off and drift away from the body of Christ, drift away from the fellowship, and then boom, some tragedy hits their life, and guess what? They come back. Because you can't do the Christian life solo. We need each other. And that's why Hebrews tells us to stimulate one another to love and good works. We are to be together, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to bear the burdens of one another. That's why we assemble together, you see. God has not left us to on our own to endure the difficulties of life. He's given us a whole body of believers to help come together and to strengthen one another and to pray for one another. And we need to take advantage of that and remain plugged in and remain fixed. When it comes to the fellowship of Christ, you see, when it comes to church, if you're wounded, if you're hurting, if you're going through difficulty, man, God wants you to come together and to pray and to love on one another so that we can grow by those things, you see. So we go through trials. Now, trials, tests, if you would, well, they can also turn into temptations. You see, the word here for trials and the word here in James for temptations is the same word in the Greek language, but it has two different meanings in the context. A trial is a hardship or a problem or a trouble that comes into our lives, and they are tests sent by God to make us stronger. Temptations, on the other hand, can be enticements to do evil, and they are traps set by the enemy to make us stumble. A simple way to remember the distinction and difference is trials are to test us while temptations are to trap us. Trials are meant to strengthen our faith while temptations are intended to take us down and weaken our faith. And we can all rest assured of the fact that Satan has temptations waiting on every one of us Because as Christians, we're in a war. We're in a war with a real enemy. And one of his key weapons is that of temptation. Sort of like, a battle many times. I'm not sure they still have them. They probably still do. But the people would go in and they would lay landmines all over certain areas. And then, you know, those things could blow up, of course, never knowing where they are. You're cruising through that land. Boom! And they do some serious damage. Nobody knew. You didn't know where it was. You didn't know it was there. Hey, Satan is setting landmines for you and I. As we cruise through, you see, this life and seek to follow the Lord. Man, the enemy lays traps. He lays landmines all over the place. And so James now, he begins to talk to us about how these trials can turn into temptations. And he says there in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." He talks right away here when he's talking about trials. He says, listen, hang in there. Don't quit. Don't take any shortcuts. You see, that's getting the answer key and cheating on the test. You don't want to be doing that. That's what the enemy will always try to do. You take a shortcut. You know, don't do what the Bible says. Just do your own thing, man. And that's his gig. And God's word is saying here, listen, there's a reward. There's a blessing for those that endure temptations. And that's an important thing to remember here, because it is not easy, because the trials bring difficulty, because things don't work out the way sometimes that we thought they should be or hoped they would be. He says, you hang in there, you do it God's way, and you deal with it God's way. And in faith, you trust that what the Word of God says, even though things are looking completely like they've gone off the tracks. Listen, hang in there. Because when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven, I want every crown I can get. Okay, so I'm into crowns. You're saying, man, dude, you're like into crowns? How selfish is that? I want every reward I can get. I am greedy for rewards. You know why? Because when I get to heaven and those rewards are given to me, I can't wait to take all those rewards given by God's grace to me and say, Jesus, I've showed up to the party with some gifts for you here. They all belong to you. You see, I don't want to show up with no present to the party. I want to show up with everything that God has for me, and I want to put those at the feet of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just a meager thanks for all the grace that He's shown me. You see, I want to receive that crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Temptation, you endure temptation. It is a revelation of your what? Love for God. Do you love me? Do you love me? Will you go through the difficulties? Will you trust me? Listen, temptation has many faces. It's stealing, it's lying, it's gossiping, it's cheating, it's envying, it's striving for popularity, it's vying for power, and on the list goes. And here in six short verses, James lays out for us what temptation looks like and how to have victory in the face of temptation, you see. Rather than just skimming the surface, James probes deeply below the surface to reveal the inner workings of temptation. And not so much like a psychologist, but more like a physician. And first of all, he lists facts that describe temptation in verses 13 through 16. And from there, he moves to the focus that determines victory in verses 17 through 18. And we probably won't get all the way through that tonight. So we'll probably stop at the facts that describe temptation because it's communion. And then get next week to the, although I hate to do that to you, but we'll have to get to the focus that determines victory. Because Jesus wants us to understand there are a few things about temptation that James calls to our attention that's important. Not just information, but bring a transformation. And he's telling us the reality. He's laying out the reality of what this whole scene of enduring temptation looks like. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Let no one say when I am tempted. I want you to note, he doesn't say if. So guess what? You know what that means? There's not one of you. Yes, even the Pope struggles with temptation. Nobody is exempt from temptation. If you're alive and breathing and a Christian, temptation is par for the course. Okay? It's always present. This is inevitable. There's no spiritual vaccine. There's no get out of temptation free card. There's no alternative route to avoid the traps along the trail. None of us is immune. None of us is innocent. So some temptation comes to everyone. So James wants us to know that. Second thing he wants us to note here is let no one say when I'm tempted that I'm being tempted by God. Clearly, God does not whisper evil thoughts into our minds or create any kind of alluring mental images. The temptation to sin doesn't have its origin in God. God isn't even indirectly involved in temptation. When God uses troubles and trials in life to bring about his work of causing us to grow and mature spiritually, God is never the author of temptation. He's never the author of the shortcut, you see. And that's what James is making very clear to us. He is holy. He is without any need. There's nothing he needs from you. There's nothing he needs from me. And nothing that he does can be done in a corrupt fashion, you see, because he is absolutely holy, the sinless God. He's without sin. So he can't tempt and he doesn't tempt anyone. The next thing we see here is it says, but in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Okay, now we have the temptation kind of laid out for us here. Temptation follows a consistent process. You just listed it there. Here's a way. Here's the pattern. Here's the list. Here's how it goes. And listen, it goes the same way for every one of us. That's why, you know what? Satan needs, he has no new tricks up his sleeve. Why? Because the ones he's using just continue to work just fine. He doesn't have to be all that smart. Because guess what? We're sheep. And sheep are not the smartest animals. You see, in our pride and arrogance, we think we're smart enough, we don't need God. That's foolish. Thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools who worship and serve the creature, ourselves, and are more engaged in and prioritizing our own comfort than Christ. Thinking they be, you know, they're wise, they become fools. If that was ever something that is seen clearly, it is seen increasingly. James here says that each one is tempted, and that word "but" there at the beginning introduces a contrast. In contrast to the wrong view that God is the author of temptation, James tells us the true source. And he implies that temptation originates in some kind of external object that has internal appeal. You see, it's the same. In the same verse, he clearly states that one is tempted when he is enticed by his own lust. That word enticed is a fishing term. In the Greek, it's used in fishing back in that day and in that culture. And it speaks of baiting a hook. It means to bait. So the lure or the hook gets dropped into our lives, something external, that in itself is not sin. But you see, our problem is that deep within us, there's a hunger, a desire to take that bait, which is lust. You see, the enemy craftily puts the bait on the hook to hide the hook. You see, that's what he does. He likes to make sure that, hey, look at this. He shows us the bait, that thing, that person, that position. He shows us that, but he doesn't show us, you see, the hook that is behind that. You see, to be drawn away by the direct agency of our own lust, one commentator says. That's the way it happens. To get our eyes off of God, to cause us to forget about what God says. That's the way he rolls. To get us to just completely ignore what God says and cause that lustful desire to stir with such a presence and such power. That's the way the enemy seeks to entice us, seeks to bring us in under his power. And then it says he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. I want you to notice that it's our own lust. We own it. That's why when God came to Adam in the Garden of Eden and said, Adam, did you eat the the tree I told you not to eat of? And he says, it's the woman you gave me. It's not mine. He's not owning it. And then she didn't do any better. It's the snake. He made me do it. See, neither one of them owning and taking responsibility for what happened. God blamed Adam. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, someone has said. And you know, we do the very same thing, don't we? We try to blame God with our sins. We don't do it directly necessarily, but we do it indirectly. For example, some people try to blame their sin on their environment. Well, if I hadn't been raised in the ghetto on the wrong side of the tracks, if I hadn't been raised, you know, in that way, or with my father not in the home or whatever, and then I wouldn't be a thief. I wouldn't be a murderer. I wouldn't be a drug addict. Things would have been different. Well, that's interesting to me in light of the fact that Adam and Eve were brought up in a perfect environment. And they still, what'd they do? They still sinned. Some people blame their sin on their inheritance. Well, it's just, you know, like my dad. It's my dad's fault. It's in my genes. But I think there are genetic things going on. But I, God doesn't let you blame it on your genes or your glands. Or your dad or your mom. You see, you can't blame it on your inheritance. You sinned on your own. You chose the wrong thing, knowing the right thing. And it's not anybody's fault but your own. Nobody made you do that. They didn't hold a gun to your head. Now, if they held a gun to your head, that might, maybe you could excuse yourself or get a little bit off the hook, although not in God's economy, because if the day comes where they say, hey, you either deny God or I'm going to kill you, then you know what? I'm not going to deny God. So I die. But you see, sin, you can't blame it on your inheritance. You can't blame it on inhabitants, the people you live with. You know, here's a man who drinks all the time. You go to him and say, why do you drink all the time? He says, oh, it's that woman, that wife. She nags me to death. Nag, nag, nag. That's all I get when I get home. And she doesn't have my food on the table. And she's always, you know, yelling at me. And so I drink. And of course, if you go to the wife, well, that's all he does is drink. And he yells at us and gets drunk. I mean, hey, we're always trying to blame somebody else for our sin. And we do that nowadays. Some people commit crimes. And then what do? We blame society. That's crazy. Listen, man, it's just like blaming the gun. It's just like blaming the gun for the fact that somebody was murdered. You know what? The bottom line is, if somebody didn't have their finger on the trigger and point that gun at the person and pull the trigger, guess what? That gun is completely neutral. You see, whenever I hear, the whole gun law, and then, you know, you see, I mean, the terrorists use pressure cookers, and they, you know, just not only did they use them in Boston that time, but recently they used them. And so what do we outlaw pressure cookers? And then when they take trucks and load them with bombs and drive them into buildings, what do we do? Outlaw trucks? I mean, you know what the problem is? That none of the political pundits want to hold up a heart of man. It's a heart of man. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. You see, that's the key. We need to quit blaming everybody else, and we need to own sin. We need to take responsibility. James here is playing the part of a prosecuting attorney. He's a man on the stand. He's trying to defend. You see, the fact that this sin situation, we're guilty, man. We're guilty. It's not God's fault. You see, it's our own choice. We have a choice. And what we do with that free will, what we do with that choice, that's the key. And so James here says, listen, there's a desire. That's where it comes from. Each one is tempted, it says here, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Man doesn't sin because he has to sin. He sins because he wants to sin. He's drawn away of his own lusts, his own passions. When David first saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof, it started the wheels in motion that would make him an adulterer and a murderer. But the problem didn't begin with Bathsheba there bathing on the roof, did it? The problem began with the lust in David's heart. You see, the root of all temptation, according to James here, is lust. And listen, that's desire. Now, let me make something clear here. There is nothing wrong with certain desires. For example, in David's situation, there's nothing wrong with sexual desire. God placed that drive, that desire in us for it to be fulfilled and enjoyed in the confines of marriage between a man and a woman. But when a man or a woman seeks to fulfill that desire outside of a marriage between a man and a woman, then that desire becomes a trap and people are enslaved. And that's serial adultery. I mean, you see it. They get married. Oh, I'm going to divorce that woman, get it out. And they get married again. I'm going to divorce that and get money. Yeah, there's a problem. Adultery after adultery, it destroys the family. The desire for the sexual relationship is not wrong. You see, as long as it's right. Right in God's eyes. In a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. The desire for food. If you're hungry right now, and you can't wait till I'm done because you want to go eat. And say the last time you ate is lunch, so you didn't have any dinner. Listen, the desire to eat hunger is not a sin, okay? But if you have eaten 4 times today already and had a Big Mac, a double-double, fries, a piece of pumpkin pie with whipped cream on it, and a cup of coffee. Just threw that in. I love that. And then you're going to go out after and have a full meal and then a piece of cheesecake. Sour cream cheesecake from Marie Callender is pretty happening. And there's this lady at the church that makes me cheesecakes every once in a while. Oh, man, they're really good. You see, if you overeat, then guess what? It becomes sin. It's gluttony. It's gluttony. There's nothing wrong, you see, with desires in and of themselves. If you're thirsty, God put that there. Why? So you drink water. So you don't become dehydrated and sick. God's given us the desire to sleep, except for not in church. You may have the desire, but you need to win. You need to fight it, okay? Sleep is a good thing. We need our rest. So we have a desire. I just need to go to bed. Okay, that's good. But if you never get out of bed, laziness is a sin. You see, desire is not wrong. As long as it's right. What do I mean by that? Well, as long as it is fulfilled according to what God in His Word has said for that desire to be fulfilled. Otherwise, you become a slave to that desire. And there are many people that have been enslaved in their sin. He says, this desire, you see, we're tempted when we're drawn away by his own desires. Drawn away. You see, again, another a fisherman word. That worm on the hook. You see, what happens when you try and fulfill that desire your own way is you get hooked. And that's what people do when they become... Nobody... I remember when I went to high school, man, there was not one of the guys that I hung around with when we went to the parties that says, you know what, man? One of these days, I'm going to grow up and be a drunk. I mean, I'm excited about that. What do you think, man? Does it sound like fun? Not one of them. Not one of them had that as a goal. You know what happened? They thought, I'll never become a drunk. But every weekend, they party. And you know what? I remember. Oh, I could quit at any time. You know what, man? I'm not a drunk. How dare you call me a drunk? I'm not an alcoholic. I've never become one of those. And you know what? They thought, you see, they just every time they desired to get drunk, man, they got drunk. And every time they desired to drink, get a little buzz, they just started doing it. Every time they desired to smoke the joint, I watched several of my friends that I was in bands with, man, who were, you know, had energy and interested in music and playing and practicing. These guys, once they got smoking the dope, you know what, man? All these guys wanted to do was smoke dope. They just came to the practice, hey, man, let's take a few hits on the joint, you know? I'm going, you guys are crazy. What a waste of life. But you see, that's what happens. People get hooked into it. They don't think they ever will. It's like the guy who's fooling around and on his wife or entertaining it. And he thinks, well, I'm just playing, sort of like Samson. I'm just playing with Delilah. I'm never really going to tell her what the secret is. And I'm not going to ever, you know, I wouldn't go down that road. But guess what? You all know the story. She kept, come on, Sammy. Come on, sweetie. You'd think the guy would have got a clue, because every time he shared whatever it was, he would wake up and the very thing that he said to her would be, he'd be in that condition. You'd think eventually he'd go, you know what? She might be trying to do something to me. But sin makes you stupid. Just remember that. It does. You start playing around and you end up... I've talked to so many people that got involved in and did things that they never thought they would do. Because they just didn't pay attention, you see. They let the lust, they let their feelings, they let their emotions be Lord and control them, you see. And they put Jesus off to the side. They pushed him away. And listen, Satan, listen, he knows what you like. He knows what kind of bait you bite on. He will throw out the bait that tempts you. Some of you are tempted by money. Well, that's what he'll try and use you on you. Some of you are tempted by a power. Some tempted by pride. Some tempted by revenge. Satan knows. He fishes. He messes around. You see, it's like a fisherman going out and trying different baits until he gets something the fish are biting on. And then, man, when he knows what you bite on, he'll keep throwing that your way. That's the way he rolls. He's a wily fisherman. And so when that happens and you're enticed, you're hooked, you see, he never again shows you that. And that's why we need, as Christians, you see, what James is going to do here is he's going to show us the hook. And James says, don't forget the hook. Don't be enticed and lured away and taken away by the bait. Pay attention to the hook. Because every time he's doing that, man, if it's not according to God's word, there's a hook there that he's trying to hide. And you think you'll never get caught. You think it'll never happen to you. That's why whenever I see a pastor that has fallen, man, I've a valuable thing to remember. Hey, dude, don't forget, you could do the same thing. But for the grace of God, there go I. Oh, God, keep me. I want to finish well. Keep me. Don't let me go down that road, Lord. I don't sit there and think like I did when I was a younger Christian, because I learned. I don't think, how could they possibly? I mean, do you realize how God was using him and just the amazing thing and just how what a great preacher and teacher he was, and man, his family. And now, look, can you believe he did that? Man, I'd never do that. Oh, yeah? Take heed when you think you stand, lest you, what? Fall. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You don't walk around thinking, oh, I could never do that. Don't walk around when you see a Christian that's gone down the wrong road. Don't gloat. Man, don't gloat. Just say, God, help me. And I don't want to, Lord, keep me from that. You see, that'll help you pay attention. There's a hook. It's a reminder. Whenever you see that, there's a hook there. Pay attention. Don't go around with the attitude and the thinking you'll never get caught. You play games. Ask Samson, you'll get caught. Ask David, you'll get caught. Read a little illustration of a fly from his perch on the light fixture in the kitchen. He spotted a nice piece of sticky fly paper, and he swooped down and landed in the middle of it with all his feet. And he said, ah, my fly paper. And almost instantaneously, the fly paper said, ah, my fly. That's the way the enemy makes you think, huh? You can own it. You can have it. You're in control, man. You got the power. You're stuck before you know it. And that's what James is warning us of. Don't be deceived. Temptation is the bait on the hook. It looks tasty, but it's deadly. You see, the bait will be a one-night stand or a good-looking girl, but the hook will be an unwanted pregnancy or a venereal disease or a broken marriage. When the temptation comes your way, don't look at the bait. Look for the hook. So it's a desire, you see. And, of course, the tactic is deception, which leads to the deed. I need to close here. But there's a conception here that happens. And I'll give you a little hint. The bride is lust. The will, your will, is the groom. The lust sees something that it wants, but it knows it can't have unless the will gives in. So the lust says to the will, will you? Will you? And when the will says, I do to the lust, they come together. And guess what? There's a birth. The bride and the groom come together, and the baby is born. The deed then is conceived. You see, there's nothing wrong with the desire. There's nothing wrong there's nothing abnormal, rather, about the deception. But when the desire, you see, becomes the deed, then sin is born. And lust fulfills, brings forth a beautiful baby called sin. Now, I know some of you are shocked at that. Did you say beautiful baby? You see, all babies are beautiful, at least to the parents who bore them. Sin is like that. You see, for a while, sin is like a new baby. It brings pleasure. It's fun. Can I tell you something? There's a lot of pleasure in sin. I can't believe you're saying that, Pastor. No, that's the truth. That's the reality. In fact, in Hebrews, it says Moses chose to suffer rather than enjoy, to suffer with the people in God, of God, rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know who wrote that? The Holy Spirit. The passing pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable. That's biblical. There's no question about it. But know this, though it's fun initially, though it's pleasurable, you see, guess what? That little beautiful baby that you're having fun with and is so exciting and this new sin and pleasure that you're enjoying, guess what? That baby grows up someday. And when that baby grows up, you're not going to like what you get. When that baby matures, you see, that pleasure is passing. It grows when that sin grows into full measure and becomes mature. It is a mess. And that's what James is warning us against. That which is giving you so much pleasure and such wonderful times, you're going to find that that baby that you wanted, you see, becomes something that is horrendous. Destroys the family. Entraps you and enslaves you. Yeah, the scenery's nice initially. As you're riding down the highway of sin, you see, it's pleasurable, it's fun, oh, it's beautiful. But remember the sign here that James tells us, it's a dead end. Because it says, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? Death. Death. Does that mean I'm going to die physically? There are many that have. But not necessarily and not isolated to physical death. It can be just dead spiritually. Not in the sense that you lose your salvation even necessarily, but just though you are alive and a believer and part of the family of God, there's a deadness. There's no abundance of life. You're dead inside spiritually. Things aren't really happening, you see. You're not experiencing all God wants and desires for you. There's not that joy that's coming forth from your heart and your life. There's not that peace. Why? Because you're playing over here with a sinful pleasure. It creates problems in ministry. It creates problems, you see, in the family. It creates problems in your life personally. And ultimately, man, it just causes that deadness of heart. Yeah. Saved soul, wasted life. Is that where you want to be? James is very clear here and warns us. He warns us. Proverbs says, bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. A doctor, R.G. Lee, used to say, you can eat an older guy, a commentator, he said, you can eat the devil's corn if you want, but he will choke you on the cob. It's true. read a story about a man that was walking down the road with a herd of pigs behind him. He was dropping pod after pod, and the pigs were eating them up. And a little boy saw him and said, "Mister, that sure is a strange way to feed your pigs." He said, "Sonny, I'm not feeding my pigs. I'm leading them to the slaughterhouse." That's what the enemy does. Come on, come on, come on. Pleasure up. Come on, come on. And then, man, you go off the cliff, and he goes, "Stupid, you idiot." And then you go, "I need to repent." And he goes, "Don't repent. God doesn't want anything to do with you." That's the way he rolls, man. That's why we're thankful for the forgiveness. It's not too late tonight if you're in that place and you've been pursuing pleasure, man. It's not too late to set things right. Maybe you're starting to just stray off a little bit. It's not too late. It's the right time. Now is the time to deal with this, to call sin, sin. Jesus died on the cross so that you didn't have to live in the bondage as a slave to sin if you'll just come to Him and get your eyes off the sin and get your eyes back on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what you need. Tonight, He's called us to remember that love. He's called us to remember that sacrifice that He's made for us on that cross so that we might be able to come back. We might have another chance. Maybe some of you, you know, you haven't got too far off. Maybe others of you are way off. You know what? No matter where you're at on that road and pursuing a pleasure apart from God's plan, God tonight is calling you back. But first of all, you got to quit blaming anybody else. You got to quit blaming any circumstance. You got to come like the man who, Lazarus, who beat his chest and said, "Have mercy on me because I'm a sinner." Don't blame your sin on anybody else. Own it. Confess it, repent of it, and reconnect with Jesus Christ. Get your eyes back on Him. You see, get out of that deadness. Get out of that place of uselessness. Get out of that place of restlessness and turmoil and come. As we remember what He did for us on that cross and the price He paid, He took the wrath that we deserve on that cross. That we might be forgiven. That we might have a new start. Let's pray.